For the last 12 months, I've been involved in two very significant leadership transitions, one for Worthington Christian School, a ministry associated with, founded by our church, as well as Grace College and Seminary, a key institution of higher education that we have connections with as well. I serve on the board of both institutions, and it has been a very full, and let me say, a very taxing year. Both entities had the blessing of long-term successful leaders. Mr. Troy McIntosh, part of our church with Worthington Christian, and Dr. Bill Kadup with Grace College and Seminary. The transition at Worthington Christian started almost a year ago, and just a few weeks ago, WCS announced the appointment of Dr. Mike Hayes to be the next Worthington Christian School head of school beginning this summer. He comes from Christian College Administration, serving most recently as the Vice President of Student Life and Development at Lee University in Tennessee. And we look forward to his arrival. The process continues for Grace College and Seminary. It's in full swing, and we anticipate naming a new president later this spring. In a search process like that, one of the typical important steps is the formulation of a profile of the candidate. And in essence, it's really a big wish list of the ideal candidate and all the characteristics and experiences and gifting that he or she should have. Now, most institutions create a giant wish list, one that I jokingly refer to as one that even Jesus couldn't qualify for. And then they learn to revise that based upon the fact that only imperfect candidates are possible. But in the ideal world, a candidate will check all the boxes of that list. For instance, they will have 30 years experience and be under 45 years old. They will be excellent speakers, interpersonally engaging, great listeners, charismatic, empathetic, reflective, decisive, visionary, collaborative, attentive to detail, not micromanagers, hardworking, not easily stressed, very transparent, confidential, authentic, and impressive. Yes, wish list is the right term. Because if you heard a number of contradictions in that list, you heard correctly. We want it all. We want someone who will check all the boxes. And to be honest, when you're looking for a good leader, you want as many of those boxes to be checked. But the challenge comes when you realize that he or she is not going to be able to check all those boxes. And that person is going to have to rely on other administrative help, other leaders to fill in the gaps and to expand the competencies of that group. One person can't do it all, but it sure would be ideal if they could do most things. Jesus had a lot of boxes to check. After all, we learned last week in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, that he was prophesied to be the embodiment of King and Savior and Messiah or Christ and Lord. Put all those titles together and you have a massive list of boxes that need checked, characteristics that have to be true and obvious and fulfilled in that person. And much of the Gospels, including Luke's Gospel, is an account of how Jesus met and exceeded those expectations. For the last month here at Grace, in December, we have been looking at the birth announcements and the births of John the Baptist and Jesus called the Christ. And at the beginning of Luke chapter 2, the famous Christmas passage, we see that Jesus is born to a whole lot of fanfare and to a lot of intrigue. Next week, we're going to start by looking at Jesus's, quote, public ministry from ages 30 to 33. But today, we're going to look at the one passage in Scripture that highlights the life of Jesus from infancy to age 30. And without the end of Luke chapter 2, we would actually know very little about Jesus' life between infancy and 30. So this passage is extremely important because we learn what the full humanity of Jesus really looks like and how Jesus checks off so many of those essential boxes to his identity. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Hope you bring a Bible. If you don't have one, we have some hosts who have Bibles. Just raise your hand there in the aisle and they'll give you one for keeps. If you don't own a Bible, we want you to have one, to own one, or just on loan if you own a Bible and left yours at home. And in these passages, this section at the end of Luke chapter 2, we can safely and easily divide it into baby Jesus and boy Jesus for our purposes. And we're going to see that the temple in Jerusalem plays a big role in both of these accounts, which isn't by mistake because, after all, Jesus has boxes to check, divine requirements for the King, the Savior, the Messiah, and the Lord. And we're going to see in addition today how important it is for a child to honor God and parents, and how important it is for parents to depend upon God for their parenting. Both of them require submission. First point in your outline, you have a worship program in your hand, or you can follow along, gracepolaris.org/program. The baby Jesus at the temple. The baby Jesus at the temple, where we see the actions of Jesus' parents, and we see the prophecies of an old man and an old woman. First there, Mary and Joseph present Jesus to the Lord. Verse 21, on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise a child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. And right out of the gate here, we see at least a couple ways in which Mary and Joseph showed courageous obedience to the Lord, despite the fact that they didn't know all that God was doing. The first one here, the time of his circumcision, though it doesn't involve Jesus' circumcision per se, it involves the naming of Jesus. This verse says that it was the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. In other words, there was divine authority behind this name. And the angel, remember, came to Mary and came to Joseph and indicated to them that that was the name they should give their son. And whatever concerns they may have had, societal concerns, personal concerns, reputational concerns about what name they would choose, they obeyed God and named him Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. Wherever he went, his name would be a declaration, Yahweh saves. They took God at his word. There's another way in which they displayed admirable obedience. And it comes not in response to God's special revelation through an angel, but through God's revelation through the scriptures. Verse 22, when the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now, several times here, Luke refers to the law of Moses. And we have to go back there to see how this was actually a fulfillment of that. We read about doves and pigeons. We read about purification and presentation, and it all kind of goes over our head. But a look at the Old Testament informs us. Leviticus chapter 12, the first 8 verses or so, specify those commands. Here's what it says in Leviticus 12, verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Jewish people, a woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean during her monthly period. On the eighth day, the boy is to be circumcised. Then the woman must wait 33 days for to be purified from her bleeding. Verse 6, when the days of her purification for a son or daughter are over, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting a year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or dove for a sin offering. Verse 8, but if she cannot afford a lamb, she's to bring 2 doves and 2 young pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for her and she will be clean. Do you see the connections there? Mary fulfills. She obeys the law of the Lord in what she does. Not just in the purification rites there, but also another command, the presentation of the firstborn. We note that in these verses in Luke 2. In fact, what Mary and Joseph do is an explicit act of obedience based upon what was said back in Exodus chapter 12 about the Passover. We looked at that last winter, just less than a year ago. And what was foretold back in Exodus, the ceremony of the firstborn, is now ultimately fulfilled in the ultimate firstborn, Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father. And Mary and Joseph do what God asks. They obey better than they know, because for them, understanding wasn't a condition for obedience. Understanding wasn't a condition for obedience, and God desires that that's true of us as well. See, Jesus had earthly parents who obeyed God, who sought to honor God, who built godly priorities in their lives. And they did so without excuses. We note from Mary and Joseph's sacrifice that they were not people of means. They were rather poor. And they could have used all kinds of excuses. We don't have opportunities. We don't have resources. We don't have means to do or to go or to give. But they didn't do that. They realized, obey God first, and God will supply, and God will clarify. Pastor Narday says, believing, righteous, obedient parents are a tremendous blessing to any child. Children, note that. Our obedience creates a context for a growing child to see the need for his own obedience to the Father. Parents, note that. And that's especially important on January 2nd as we begin a new year. What does that look like for parents to model for children and for children to follow their lead? Well, let me ask you, parents, do your children see you praying? Do they hear what you pray about? Not just at mealtimes, that's good, but beyond that. Do they see you reading the Bible? Do they learn what you're discovering and obeying from the Scriptures? Do your children see you actively serving other believers in some way? Do they know of a person in your life or several people that you are actively seeking to bear witness to the gospel toward? Are they aware of any charitable giving that you do? And maybe in some families, even to where you give or how much you give. Are gatherings like this a priority for your family? Let me be blunt. It's January 2022 now, not March 2020. That was a long time ago. Which means that apart from bad weather and out-of-town vacation and genuine sickness and a few other reasons that typically don't include fatigue or travel sports or entertainment plans or online options, that a believing set of parents is in church on Sunday with children. Good for you that you're here today, and so many of you make that a regular practice. See, Jesus' parents obeyed God's instructions. And the lesson to us is that we are modeling before our children what we want them to be. And the question is, what are we modeling? What are the patterns that our children, that our grandchildren see in us? Verse 25, Simeon praises God for providing his salvation. Verse 25, new event here on the scene. Luke writes, now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, we'll get to that in just a moment. Luke introduces this man named Simeon, an ordinary man who turns out to be a rather extraordinary man. Couple things stand out. First of all, this encounter is divine. God is orchestrating what we're about to read. And to highlight that, Luke highlights, not once, not twice, but three times, the presence of the Holy Spirit. Look there. The Spirit was on Simeon, a kind of anointing for a special role. The Spirit moved Simeon to action. The Spirit revealed that Simeon would see the Messiah. Luke is flashing a neon sign here. God is at work, as he mentions the Holy Spirit. But Simeon also is obedient and amazingly courageous here. He goes from his home, probably in the area around Jerusalem, goes up to the temple area, a place that he and many other Jews would have been before because of sacrificial requirements. And now Simeon picks up on a rather unremarkable couple in the area. They had come, like others do, to present their firstborn. And he goes up and he takes the child in his arms. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm thinking that wouldn't go over real well with a lot of mothers, especially in our highly protective, safety-obsessed world. I want to have the video here. I want to know what Simon said, what he asked. You know, something like, "Excuse me, stranger, I'd like to hold your baby. Please give your baby to me." Who do you think you are? Or maybe even said, "God told me so," the ultimate trump card. Whatever happened here, the baby Jesus goes from Mary's arms to Simeon's arms, and he unleashes this powerful prayer, praise, prophecy about the baby in his arms. Because Simeon recognized that history was happening right before his eyes, right in his arms. Simeon, like all kinds of Jews, had been awaiting the consolation of Israel, the deliverance that God would someday send a special person, a Messiah, to deliver them, rescue them from their oppression. And now God had sent that one in flesh and blood, and he was holding him. Simeon had a bucket list, like many of us do, and seeing Jesus was the last thing on it. This wasn't a trivial pursuit for Simeon. Simeon was fixated on the coming of the Messiah. He's like a watcher who can finally leave his assigned post because the thing that had been anticipated has now come. God's sovereign plan was happening before his eyes. The promise was vindicated. And Simeon's at peace because his hope had become sight. It had been fulfilled. This salvation was no longer an abstract thing for Simeon and for the Jews. Now it had become concrete. He was concrete. See, it's one thing to hear a promise. It's another to see it. Reminds me of some times that we have been stranded on the lake in a boat that failed to work. I remember hearing that someone was coming or that calls were being made. I remember seeing people approach in a boat only to pass by, thinking in vain that they were the rescue team. But I distinctly remember when that promised person and boat and resources came to us in order to take us to safety. It's one thing to get a prediction about some rescuer coming. It's another to see them and to experience it. That's Simeon. See, the promise made in the Old Testament scriptures is fulfilled in Jesus. Simeon makes that clear here. But it's fulfilled to all peoples, all nations. Look at verse 31 and 32. It shouldn't stun us, but it does, us and many others, that the masses would see and hear about Jesus, including the Gentiles, including all those pagan groups who lived in idolatry and ignorance and rebellion, who lived in darkness, but now who would see the light. This too was a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6 says, "I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Jesus came not just to enter our darkness. Jesus came to give light to those who had no way out of the darkness, then and now. It was like the turning on of a switch, like lighting up the sky. God's plan would reveal their darkness, and it would go to all the world. See, God's not like Scrooge. God's not a miser. God's not provincial, where only this little group is offered salvation. God is lavish. He offers his son to the world. More personal, though, for Simeon, he's also offered as the glory of your people, Israel. See, Jesus was a Jew. Simeon was a Jew. Jesus was the fulfillment of the promised Jewish Messiah. God had said all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham that he would bless him and his descendants so that through them, the nations of the earth would be blessed. God promises to bless the Jews ultimately through Jesus so that the world would be blessed. Christmas every year should remind us that salvation, God's salvation, is meant for the world. That it's meant for every language, every tribe, every group, every nation, every skin color, because we each need it desperately and equally. Simeon proclaims Jesus is that salvation. No wonder then, verse 33, that the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him, about Jesus. They were overwhelmed with all of this good news, all of this wonderful news about their son. But there was sobering news too, verse 34. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, Jesus' mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." See, Jesus was going to be a stumbling block to the Jews as well. Simeon is saying here, Jesus doesn't simply flavor one's life. Jesus doesn't simply flavor one's life. Jesus comes to confront one's life. The people of his time, his own people, and us. Jesus would become an object of hostility. Jesus would reveal sinful hearts, and people wouldn't take kindly to that then or now. Jesus' ministry shows where hearts really are before God. Jesus will expose those who do not believe. He is a litmus test, and his presence reveals their true colors and ours as well. Simeon says, verse 35, "And a sword will pierce your own soul too," to Mary. Mary may have heard all this good news about this son she was to bear, about the son in her arms, about all that he would be, the prophecies that he would fulfill. And she may have thought at that time, life is going to be all roses and daffodils for me. Look what God has done. Simeon reminds her, no, not true. Jesus will live and ultimately die because people will reject this gift through you to the world. It will pierce your own soul, as Mary will eventually find out. Simeon speaks. Luke proceeds right away to another old saint, though. This time not an old man, but an old lady, Anna. And beginning in verse 36, we see Anna proclaiming Jesus as God's redemption. Anna proclaims Jesus as God's redemption. Verse 36, "There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. Do the math. She got married like Mary did, mid-teens. She had a husband, probably several children, for 7 years and then about 60 years of being a widow. She had a lot of human reasons to complain, but she didn't. She was a model of spiritual vibrancy, of godly piety, because she trusted God that he knew what he was doing. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. She showed what it means to grow old well." My prayer for you and for me is that as we age, we would not become bitter people, but better people. That we would become grateful people who realize that God knows what He's doing and He loves us and has included us in His story. And it's our role to trust Him as He writes it. Anna knew that all of life is service offered to God. And her activity pictures a person totally focused on serving God. Can that be said about you? Your marriage, your family, your job, your location, your health? That whatever circumstances God arranges, I'm in good hands with Him. The action of Anna is summarized here in just one verse, verse 38, coming to them, Mary, Joseph, Jesus, presumably Simeon as well, at that very moment. She gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Anna, I like to think, was the amen corner to what Simeon had just said. She knew her Bible. She knew her God. She believed as well that God was unveiling Himself, was revealing Himself in this child. She said, that which was predicted is this before our eyes. Here it is. Fascinating section here as Luke records what happens at the temple, first with stranger old man Simeon, and then with stranger old lady Anna as they give shout outs to the person of Jesus. But in many ways, the whole point of this extended passage, these prophecies, is found in verses 39 and 40. For it is the character of the parents and the character of the son that we see. Both of them checked off the boxes about the coming Savior. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. And we're going to see a repetition of that at the end of the chapter. That was the baby Jesus. In the final verses, we see the boy Jesus at the temple. You remember that we've said multiple times here in this series that the Gospels were not written primarily as biographies of Jesus. If so, they did a terrible job because they left out huge swaths of Jesus' life. The purpose, though, of the Gospels is to present Jesus as the good news from God, as the Savior of the world, and to show how His identity actually met, fulfilled the prophecies, and did the work that God had planned. And we see that in Luke chapter 2. First 20 verses, birth of Jesus. Next 20 or so verses, baby Jesus at the temple. Final dozen verses or so, the boy Jesus, now age 12, at the temple. And each of these sections, each of these close-ups show us something crucial about Jesus. For instance, beginning in verse 41, we see Jesus go missing at Passover. Look along there, verse 41, every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom after the festival was over. While his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. These verses are every parent's reoccurring nightmare, and many parents' lived experience, including mine. See, the more children you have, the more likely that this occurrence will be yours. You lose track of a child, or your child ditches you, and you conclude that you are the sorriest excuse for a parent that the world has ever known. Until you find out, this happened to most everyone else too. At least Mary and Joseph here in this story had numbers to blame. They were, in all likelihood, part of a larger caravan of family and friends who had come down from Nazareth in Galilee down to Jerusalem, and now they were traveling back. If you want a modern version of this, not one-for-one analogous, think of the Home Alone movies, especially the first and second, which are, of course, always the best. You remember the young boy named Kevin. He gets separated from his family, and it was his wish for them to depart until they did, and then it became his nightmare. He was left at home. And it takes them a long time for his family to return home to him. And in the meantime, Kevin shows all kinds of adult insight and ingenuity to care for himself. A lot of laughs there, not exactly Luke 2, but the idea of a child getting left behind inadvertently is surely there. This happened to Mary and Joseph. Verse 46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts. We can understand leaving a child behind, at least some of us can. Well, what's harder for us to understand is how they couldn't find him when they went back. But there are some problems with the it's easy to find Jesus theory of this story. We think, well, just retrace your steps. Just get back in the car and go where you've been. Well, they didn't have cars. They were walking. It had been a day's journey. They may have had some animals. It took time to get back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a crowded ancient city. It wasn't easy in the temple area to just find your son. And oh yeah, they didn't have cell phones. They couldn't just call up or FaceTime or text and say, where are you? We've been looking for you. It took them time to find Jesus. Lo and behold, they found him back in the temple courts. And we see that there Jesus amazes and perplexes and matures right before their eyes and those of others. Verse 46, what was he doing? Sitting among the teachers, listening to them, asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now, depending upon your experience, you either have the image of a 12-year-old boy immediately come to mind here, or you read this whole passage in utter disbelief because you've never seen a 12-year-old boy sitting, listening, asking questions. For a number of years here at Grace, I was a small group leader of middle school boys, about age 12, a couple times for a couple of years. One of them was 5 or 6 years ago, and I have very vivid memories of that group. To be honest, I generally concluded that there was no hope for these boys. They were loud. They were lacking in maturity. They were void of wisdom. They were low on respect. They were impossible to teach. Other than that, though, they were great. My, how times have changed. Because in recent months, I've gotten back with a good number of them, met with a bunch of them in a group, and it's amazing what 5 years can do. They're college freshmen now. They're full of ambition. They're sensitive to spiritual things. They're open to input from me. This is evidence that God exists. Or maybe it's just evidence that a few years can grow someone up. Jesus, age 12, is different. At least different from most boys, even from good families at that age. There Jesus is. He's interacting impressively with these Jewish religious leaders. And the key word here is amazed. They were amazed. They were astonished by his attention, by his insight, by his answers. Think of the most mature, inquisitive, respectful, engaging kid you know, and put that on steroids. That was Jesus. The response of Jesus' own parents was remarkable as well. Verse 48, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Why were you searching for me? Jesus asked. Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? But they did not understand what he was saying to them. They were astonished. They were overwhelmed, a mixture probably of relief and exasperation. I'm so glad that we found you. And what are you doing here? Why aren't you with us? In fact, probably all mothers can relate to Mary's question. Because she assumes here that Jesus at worst was irresponsible, at best just caused them unnecessary anxiety, internal trauma. The problem is that Jesus follows a different priority and purpose than his parents can fathom. Mary and Joseph think that Jesus should do what any good child would do. But Jesus knows that he has a unique responsibility to fulfill the calling of his heavenly Father. And the parents here have to learn that Jesus must be about his Father's business. Because Jesus is not only the son of Mary and Joseph, Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 51, then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. Lest anyone think that Jesus lingering at the temple was an act of disobedience, Luke undercuts that completely. Jesus was an obedient child before and during and after this whole episode. He was in no way disrespecting his parents, but he was submitting to God the Father. In doing so, he was checking yet another box as the perfect man and the Messiah. At the same time, he embraced his role as a son and obeyed his parents accordingly. And God still expects that pattern in our day. Children, disobedience to parents, when it doesn't cause you to directly disobey God, is still wrong. It's still sin. Kids and teens, those of us under the authority of our parents, still need to remember that. Pastor in our day says the main way God gets his voice into your life is through the counsel and leadership of your parents. Your parents are the authority God has placed in your life for your blessing and protection. When you honor your parents, you honor your God. Resist the temptation to think you don't need to submit to your parents. Jesus was the model example as someone who obeyed mom and dad. Luke adds there, but his mother treasured all these things in her heart. We've heard that before, haven't we? Mary's still trying to make sense of what's going on, still trying to comprehend this divine drama that's playing out right before her eyes. Here we are 12 years later, and it's still overwhelming. Daryl Bach writes, the struggle that the parents had is similar to the disciples' struggles, and quite frankly, still are struggles. Others will also wrestle to understand who he, Jesus, is. All will have to wrestle with Jesus' identity and decide exactly who Jesus is. Yet whatever she understood, whatever others understood, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, verse 52, and in favor with God and man. Again, Luke describes the character of Jesus. We might say Jesus grew physically and socially and spiritually and mentally, but that would be misleading because though Jesus was fully human, Jesus was more than that. Jesus is the Son of God. So it would be more accurate to say that Jesus' perfect character continued to come out more and more with the passage of time and as people observed him. Jesus was showing his true colors, his identity. Why? Because Jesus is something the world's never seen. Jesus is someone the world can't explain. It's not just that Jesus checks off boxes of being some great human, some model son, some child prodigy. No, Jesus checks off every box and demonstrates that he is the ideal, the perfect human being. That he is the fulfillment of prophecy, that he is the promised Messiah, that he is, Luke 2:11, the Savior, the Lord, the King. The character and the resume of Jesus, Luke shows us here, checks every box required. A perfect Savior required perfect fulfillment. And Jesus, this Jesus, embodied precisely that. The question for us is, do we know this Jesus? Who's this Jesus to you? As you see this Jesus showing his true identity, as Savior, is he yours? This is the only Savior God has given, and he offers him to you. What do we do with this Savior Jesus? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son, and we thank you that he is the Savior of the world. And I would ask at the beginning of 2022 that anyone in this room who doesn't know for sure that this Savior is their Savior would make that clear today, would turn in trust to you, repenting of the dead-end ways of their own lives, of their own sin, and saying, this Jesus is not only the Savior of the world, he's mine. Thank you, God, for making that possible, for offering forgiveness of sin and new life. And I pray that you would, in our lives who have new life, stir an affection and an obedience to Jesus for the world to see and for us to enjoy. In whose name we pray, Jesus, the one and only. Amen.